Good morning, everyone. We are going to be in Genesis 3 this morning. Before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, it is a privilege and it is frightful to stand up here and declare the word of God. But Lord, thank you. We were your enemies, and you have made us to sit at your table. You have drawn us near. We who rebelled against you, you have made your own children, adopting us into your family. Lord, please help us this morning. Please feed us with your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanksgiving week. You guys ready for that? I'm so glad to see my sister and her family here this morning. As I was preparing this sermon, there were a couple more. I got some more bad news sent to me on my phone. And so many of us have been grieving the loss of loved ones. We've got sick family. And I just, before I get into the word this morning, into Genesis 3, I just want to encourage you all with these words. The Lord wants you to know with full assurance that every one of you who hopes in him already has eternal life in you. You have the hope of glory within you, Christ, who indwells you. In John 11, when Jesus came to the grave of his friend Lazarus, Martha met him there. And he said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And he said, do you believe this? He knew she believed it. But he asked you that today. Do you believe it? It's true. God cannot lie. He has promised you that you will be raised again, every one of you who is in Christ. Not only you, but your loved ones who have gone before you. In this hope, you are saved. Praise the Lord. This blessed assurance is something that the Lord has always graciously given believers from the very beginning. Sometimes we think it wasn't until Christ rose from the dead that suddenly people had faith and had hope. But actually, God gave his people hope from the very beginning. Last time I preached to you was from Luke 24. And that was when Christ met the disciples on the way to walking on the road to Emmaus. They were dejected. Walking along, they had lost hope. And you may remember that they said, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. But he was the one to redeem Israel. But they thought that the redemption of Israel meant the reestablishing of Israel to be preeminent among the Gentiles. That was their hope. Why were they so dejected? Well, because their imaginary hopes were dashed. That is not why he came. And he said to them that they were slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken about him. And he said, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Was it not necessary? And in verse 27, it says, in the beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things pertaining himself. Now, when you read through the scriptures, you don't see the name of Jesus in the Old Testament, do you? And yet, it is all about him. It is the storyline that weaves all through scripture. And if you were to pull that thread out, the whole thing would fall apart. In verse 44, when he meets with all the disciples, he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled, including suffering. That is how he was going to save us, was through suffering. And a side note for Sunday school. Notice that he says, Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. To the Jews, that meant the whole Old Testament. All the books of the Old Testament. What does it not include? The Apocrypha. So there's Christ putting his stamp of approval on the Old Testament scriptures, not the Apocrypha. Side note. I know all of you came eagerly to hear that this morning. We might wonder which of the scriptures he focused on this time as he was talking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. You might think, I wonder what he went to. I don't think it's a stretch to say that he began in Genesis chapter 3, because that is the first mention of our salvation in shadowy terms. You might say, well, maybe he started in chapter 1. Because we know from Colossians that by him, all things were created. That's true. He could have started there. But he speaks specifically about his suffering. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer? And we see that as well mentioned in Genesis 3. On Friday night, we were driving in the car, and Meredith asked me a very good question. She said, what is the point of your sermon on Sunday? I'm paraphrasing. She said, why are you preaching this sermon? Here's the reason. So that you may remember his promises and be encouraged by them. So that you may know, while the world is melting around us, while we see our country embracing total evil, you may know with full assurance that his plan from the beginning was to redeem his people. Your salvation is secure. You and I need to be reminded that he promised our redemption, that he signified our redemption. And when he finally came, he secured our redemption. And when he was done on the cross, he said, it is finished. And very soon, he's coming back to get us. That's the rest of the gospel, the redemption of our bodies. So let's start in chapter 3. I'm going to start at verse 1, and I'm going to read through I'm going to read through verse 21. I'm just going to focus on a couple of verses today, but I think we should read the whole thing in context. Starting at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now notice, she's adding to the commandment. What does that say about her motivation at this point? She's questioning God's goodness. But the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her. Guys, husbands, he was with her when this happened. He didn't stop her. It is your job as a husband to take care. You are to spiritually watch over your wives. And young men, you are to be ready to do that when the time comes. Adam did not stop his wife, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God, among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the voice of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring." Listen to this. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." To the man, the man called his wife's name Eve, for she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Weren't they already clothed? We're going to get to this today. The Lord provided a covering for them. Reading Genesis 3 feels a bit like when I was growing up, when my parents would get The Night to Remember. Do you guys remember that movie about the Titanic? The sinking of the Titanic. Not the one from the 90s. I don't endorse that one. The Night to Remember, when we would get popcorn and sit in the living room with the lights off and watch the sinking of the Titanic. And every time I'd watch the movie, I'd think, "Don't veer to the left. Just hit the thing straight on. You'll be fine." Every time they would hit the same thing would happen every time. It was very frustrating. Unlike the tragedy of the Titanic, Adam's fall contained a precious promise from the Lord. Satan had also made a promise to Eve. Speaking through the snake, he said to her, "You shall not die. You shall be like God, knowing good and evil." Notice that sin always promises life and happiness. And what does it deliver every single time? It brings death. It brings death. And yet, every day, every single one of us gets tripped up by it. The Proverbs say the lips... Oh, sorry. Back up a second. I just saw yesterday there was an article. Article encouraging women to commit infidelity against their husbands in a well-known journal. That's the world that we live in today. But the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is as bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword, and her feet go down to death. Do not believe temptation when it comes to you. Satan has been a liar and a murderer from the beginning, and he's not changed. God promised them that they were going to die the day that they ate that fruit. Satan promised life. And what happened? Instead of becoming like God, they became slaves of Satan and all mankind with them. We all die because Adam sinned. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men. Not only physical death, but we're told that when we are born, we are dead in sin. Ephesians 2:5. David takes it up a notch. Psalm 51, he says, in sin did my mother conceive me. We're sinners from the minute we're conceived. What did their spiritual death, which happened instantly, what did it cause them to do? Verse 7 says, they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. I don't know about you. I would not want to wear fig leaves for my clothing. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. The presence of the Lord God. They knew instantly that they were naked. This speaks of their loss of innocence. You think of a little child that isn't aware of his surroundings. They don't care that they're naked, do they? It's not until they're a little bit older that they realize and they become self-conscious. This is a result of sin. Adam and Eve did not have that consciousness at all before they sinned. But there's a deeper meaning to this. And we can see it in how they hid from the presence of the Lord. It's not just physical nakedness that they were ashamed of. They were ashamed of their sin. They were immediately alienated from God, and you and I with them. They had an innate sense of their guilt. Hebrews 4:13 says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Notice that they knew that instinctively. What does that mean about the rest of the world today? They know it. They know. If you're sitting here today and you deny the existence of God, you're fooling yourself. You know. You know he exists and that you must give account. Adam said that he hid because he was naked, but it was his guilt which made him afraid of God. So immediately he's lying and he's pushing the blame off to his wife. This knowledge of guilt fills man with dread. I remember when I was young, when I would get in trouble, my mom would say, just wait till your father comes home. That dread that I had of knowing that the judge of my family was coming home, I would get as far away from the garage door as I possibly could, up in my bedroom, and I dreaded the sound of that garage door opening, because I knew that my doom awaited. It is so much, even much more so with God. We know he is the judge of all the earth, and that there is a judgment day that is coming. We're like little children with our hands over our behinds. We know it. Man's awareness of his guilt fills him with dread. In Revelation 6, when the sight of the Lord is in the skies, people will call to the mountains for the stones to fall on them, to hide them from the face of the living God. They tried to cover their nakedness with fig leaves. Think about that. Maybe it was just the closest thing that was nearby. The biggest thing we have is like an oak leaf. Imagine taking oak leaves and making, I'm not going to get graphic. It's not comfortable. Romans 2:15 says, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. This is speaking of the heart of man. We'll grab anything to cover ourselves from God. Whatever works. Instead of receiving mercy from God, who freely gives it, man thinks he can create his own gods instead. He'd rather think that God doesn't exist or that he can make his own God. We've all played games with people that make up the rules as they go. You're playing along and they cheat. And you say, wait a second, you can't do that. And, oh no, I can, because, and then they make up the rules. This is what man is like with God. He makes up the rules. He's like a bank robber who invents a judge who's okay with bank robberies so that he can declare himself innocent. That's what man is like. That's what we are like in our nature. Isaiah 44:15 says, he takes part of a block of wood. He warms himself by it in a fire. He kindles a fire and he bakes bread. He also takes it and he makes a god out of it. And he falls down before it and he worships it. Man would rather make his own god than to face the real God. He even offers his made-up gods slavish devotion. Think of King Manasseh, offered his own son in the fire in the temple. He turned the temple of the living God into a temple to Molech, and he burned his own son. But think about this. God had mercy on even Manasseh. Every religion on earth is a vain attempt to climb to heaven by doing good works to God. Man likes to build a tower of filthy rags and climb up it, thinking he can reach God. Even if he could enter into the throne room of God, he would be met with a consuming fire. There's no climbing into that throne room. God told Moses, whose face shone as he came down the mountain, God told him, no one can see God and live. If Moses can't see God, much less anybody else. Modern godless philosophies, which seek to deny the existence of God, are no different. They're just trying to pretend that he's not there. These are fig leaves. These are fig leaves. They will not shield you from the wrath of God. Man's religions and philosophies are as about as effective in shielding you from the wrath of God as wearing fig leaves on the North Pole will shield you from the cold. Maybe a better analogy would be standing on the sun with fig leaves on. You will not survive it. Probably knowing their fig leaves were worthless, they hid. They hid from God. In verse 8, it says, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. There was mercy in his voice. When he called them, his voice was not thundering like Mount Sinai. In verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? There was mercy in his steps. There was a familiar sound. They knew the sound of his steps were coming. The Lord had communion with Adam and Eve in the garden, and they broke that fellowship with him. They knew the sound of his steps. Even in the pronouncement of the curse, God graciously promised redemption. In verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. What does this mean? Compare the word of the Lord to the word of Satan. Satan's words are easily broken. God's word cannot be broken. The male offspring of this woman, Eve, would crush the head of Satan. Satan, who had just seemingly defeated God by deceiving the woman, would, through her offspring, be defeated. Consider the love and the mercy of God in doing this. Imagine Eve, a compassionate woman, full of tenderness for her children, seeing them plunged into sin and misery. She lived probably as long as Adam did, 950 years. Can you imagine the sorrow she must have felt, knowing she was the one who was deceived? But at the same time, she knew that through her offspring would come the Redeemer to crush Satan. Think about that. That is the mercy of God. And this also bears witness to her faith. She says in verse 1 of chapter 4, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. What does she have in mind there? She has in mind the redemption of mankind. She's looking forward to it already. And we see even in chapter 4 another thing. What is Abel doing? Making a sacrifice to the Lord with a lamb. They knew their Redeemer lives. Though Satan would bruise his heel, he would crush Satan's head. Satan's power and authority and death itself were destroyed at the cross and when Christ rose from the dead. It was necessary that the Christ should suffer. In Matthew 26, 39, Jesus pleads with God. He says, if it be possible, the night before he died, let this cup pass from me. But it wasn't possible. There is no other way. Acts 4:12 says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You guys have probably heard that story about the little boy that was playing on the train tracks. And his dad was there and he's controlling the bridge for the train. He saw a train coming. And he knew his boy was playing on the tracks. And he knew that if he lifted the bridge, the gears of the bridge would crush his son. This is often used as an illustration showing the father crushing his son for our sins. But let me tell you something. Christ went willingly to the cross, and the Father sent him there because he loves you. He loves you. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever will believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And we saw in Mark 10, when Christ told his disciples he was going to Jerusalem and he was going to die, he walked on ahead of them and they marveled at that. Why did they marvel? Because they knew they wanted to kill him. He walked on ahead of them. This is the Lord going to the cross for you. He did it willingly. He didn't merely make the promise here in Genesis 3. He also signified it. He signified it. He gave us a visual sign teaching us about the sacrifice and how we ought to trust him. In verse 21, the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. The Lord provided a suitable covering for them. His covering would protect them from the cold and the heat. His covering was made to last. His covering brought them comfort. His covering required the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Don't think that your fig leaves, your good works, are going to get you into that throne room. They're not. It is only through the blood of Christ. And this was his plan from the very beginning. I saw this in Isaiah 61. It brought me such comfort. So Isaiah is writing about 600 years before Christ. And he says, I will greatly rejoice. This is chapter 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as the bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, And as a bride adorns herself with jewels, these are the jewels which will adorn the new Jerusalem. That's you and me. The bride of Christ coming down out of heaven, her garments glistening with the jewels that Christ himself adorns us with. By faith, we enter into the throne room because Christ has suffered in our place. He has provided a covering for you. Do not reject it. It's free. It's free. You don't have to do anything to receive it. There is someone here today who is not ready to meet God. You know who you are. I ask you, what about you? How will you be covered? How do you cover your nakedness from God? Do you deny that he exists? Denying that God exists does not make him disappear. Adam could not just believe away God. We all must face God. Every knee will bow. What is going to cover you on that day? Will it be the blood of Christ or your own works? Maybe you pretend that you don't need him. I'm a good person. Maybe you're angry with him. Maybe you just don't like him. He still provided for you. He still says, come. Whether you're angry with him or not, he says, come. Come and drink freely. Some of you have tuned me out by now. You're not listening. You've heard this 1,000 times. Maybe you're thinking about the football game you want to watch when this is over. Maybe you're thinking about some juicy gossip that you heard. You will not be able to tune him out in the throne room of God when your works are put on display and you are judged according to them. You want to be judged according to Christ's works. Christ alone can save you. His covering alone is enough for you. God has given you one more chance, and I beg you, do not wait another day. We've seen people in this congregation go home to be with the Lord. You do not know when it's going to happen. It could happen today. You have one more chance. Put on Christ. It costs you nothing. And it costs him everything. He loves you, and he's begging you. He's pleading with you to come. Do not be like the man at the wedding feast in Matthew 22. The king put on a big feast for a wedding, and the king came in to look at his guests, and he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend. Notice he calls him friend. There are many in the church today that do not know the Lord. Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? This is talking about Judgment Day. And he was speechless. You will be speechless on that day if you do not have your wedding garment on. You will not be able to say, look at my works. Look at all I've done in your name. He will say, away from me. I never knew you. The king said to his attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Part of that gnashing of teeth is knowing that they could have come with the wedding garment on. And I beg you to put it on right now. He's calling you. You know who you are. Put down your fig leaves. Put on Christ. Enter into his rest. Finally, we'll consider redemption secured. He said, it is finished. It is finished. There's nothing more that can be done. We might think it's unfair that Adam plunged us all into sin. We might think we would have done better than Adam. Could you have done better than a perfect person? No. You would not have done any better than him. As if we didn't want to sin the minute that we were able to sin. We all did. The reason why all died through one man, Adam, was so that through one man, Christ, all might be raised back to life. Do you see that? 1 Corinthians 15:21 through 22. For as by one man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Amen. If Christ is in you, your soul groans waiting for that day, doesn't it? Romans 8:22 says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit within us, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Since he did not forget his promise in Genesis 3, a promise which cost him his life, the agony of the cross, how much more will he come back to get us? As he has promised, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. His redemption promised and signified has also been secured. He has promised a perfect covering for all those who come to him by faith. Hebrews 6:19 says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. God cannot lie. In closing, I would like to declare another precious promise from the Lord in 1 Corinthians 15:50 through 58. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. That means these bodies, which are going to die, they can't inherit the eternal kingdom. They have to be changed. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. And this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, notice that you're beloved. These aren't just words on a page. God loves you, and you are brothers. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. As Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4, speaking of the same thing, he says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we have inherited these precious promises through your Son. We do not deserve them, but Lord, thank you. Thank you. We were your enemies, and you brought us near to feast at your table. You have covered us with the blood of Christ, whereby we may enter in to the Holy of Holies by your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.